Last week, Scott started us off speaking about the silence of God. He talked about how Malachi, which we just spent from January until last week going through, we looked at Malachi, and Malachi was this prophet who warned Israel, who said, you guys have offended God. You've continued in wickedness. You continue to worship without heart. You continue to do these things and go through these acts, these religious acts, but that's all it is. It's an act. There's no heart in it. There's no meaning in it. You really don't care about God. And so here's what happened is God left Israel. God took time in silence. And if you remember last week, we look at the end of Malachi, there's a blank page between Malachi in your Bibles and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And we looked at that and said, this blank page represents 400 years. 400 years. That's longer than most of us can fathom. It's longer than this country has been in existence. 400 years where God did not speak to his people. And there was a reason for it. And that's where we're going to come to today. That's where I want to begin. There's a reason for silence when it's the silence of God. It's not because he just got tired of everything. He's not because he was sick of the people. It's because he said, I've tried everything else. I've spoken to you over and over and over and over. Hundreds of years of prophets calling people back. And so God said, because my speaking to you is going unnoticed, then I will be silent. And maybe my silence will be noticed. Absence is something that can be felt. Silence is something that can be felt. You think about a neighbor. We live next to three apartments. And in the 5 years that we've lived in Dunmore, these three apartments have had several different people come in and out. And we haven't really gotten to know anyone. Only one person that we got to know a little bit, and when they moved, it was like, oh, they moved. But everyone else, their absence has not been felt. We didn't have a relationship. We didn't really notice. Life kind of went on. But when Rebecca moved and got married, which some of you know, she was our neighbor. Her son and my son were best buddies. Since they moved in, they lived there. We would eat at their house. They'd eat at our house. We kind of share a backyard. We'd see each other almost every day in the summer. And her absence has been felt because we miss her. We miss her son, and we don't get to see them as often as we used to. And it's because there was a connection there. There was a relationship. She was part of the group that helped to start this church. And when she got married and moved to Wilkes-Barre, her absence was felt. It was tangible. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about a time in your life where there was a relationship and then there was silence. Maybe it was a negative thing. Maybe it was just normal people moving away and life happening. But think about that feeling of absence. Think about how you process that. Think about the weight. Think about the hole that was felt in your life when that person was gone. I want you to think about the difference between the absence of a friend and the absence of an acquaintance. Because that's important. Hold on to that for a little bit. Because Israel didn't feel it. When God was absent, when God grew silent, Israel didn't notice. There was no gaping hole in their lives. There was no emptiness. Because Israel had lost the heart of their faith. All through Malachi, we saw it over and over again, that you have lost the heart of your faith, that you are worshiping, but you are just going through activity. You're just doing the motions. And when the silence of God came, and when God was absent, they continued to go through the motions. They continued to worship as if nothing had happened. Life just went on. The silence of God is never inaction. It is always on purpose. The silence of God is intentional. But they didn't notice. So they went on like normal for 400 years, 400 more years of religious customs, 400 more years of tradition. And they did something that we often do when we find ourselves in silence or in solitude, or when we find an absence, we try to fill it with something else. We don't go back and say, what does the silence mean? Why are we experiencing this? We attempt to fill it with busyness or with an addiction, with something in our lives that says, I can't handle this anymore, so I'm going to fill it up. And what Israel did was they filled it up with more religiosity. They filled up the absence with more rules. So over the course of those 400 years, the religious system became so bloated that no one could follow it unless you dedicated your entire lives to following that religious system. And essentially, their religion became their idol. They began to worship the religion, worship the practices without God, because if God leaves, that's all you have left are your practices. If there's silence, all you can do is fill it with more busyness. And so it became an idol, the rules and the practice of religion. But it was religion without God, and they replaced the relationship with religious practice. And this is where we find Israel. This is where we find them processing that silence of God as busyness, as judgment. And it's here, at this time, where God breaks his silence. And like usual, he does it in a very unexpected way. There was an old priest named Zechariah, and he was married to a woman named Elizabeth. And they had gotten well along in years, but they had had no children. Elizabeth was barren. And Zechariah did his duty like he was supposed to. And I want to pick up his story here in Luke chapter 1. Verse 9. Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That's a weird day at work, isn't it? He just walks in, going through the motions, doing what I always do. They chose me to go in and burn the incense. I'm going to go burn in the incense, and there's an angel standing by the altar where no one else should be. So he stands there, and I didn't put this part up because I didn't want to read too much. But what he ends up kind of going, well, how can this be? I'm old and Elizabeth is old. How can I, we can't have kids. And the angel, and you got to wonder, the angel was, I can't think that he was very perturbed, but he said, well, because you question it, you're going to be mute until your baby's born. And so that's what happens. That's the rest of the story. He couldn't even tell his wife about this crazy day he had at work because he went home and he was mute. But this is how God broke his silence. With an old couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, he steps in. After 400 years, he begins to show that though he was silent, he was not inactive. That though they hadn't heard from him, that doesn't mean he left. It just means they couldn't see him. He wouldn't reveal himself. But he has been moving. And so an old priest gets told, look, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. And this man is going to be critical to God's plan because God continues to move, even in this silence. And these words that the angel spoke, they should be vaguely familiar. Just look at 16 and 17. The angel tells Zechariah the purpose of John's ministry, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom and the just to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared. We just read those words about 2 weeks ago. Look at this in Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You see the connection there? 400 years before, Malachi said, this is the man who will come and who will herald in the coming king. This is the man. And this is what he's going to do. And then the angel comes and tells Zechariah, an old man with no kids, your son is going to be the prophet that Malachi told you to watch for. There's a connection there. By repeating Malachi's prophecy, the angel drew that correlation and said to Zechariah, the prophecy is coming to fruition. It's going to happen. He is the one who will break the silence of God. He is the one who will show everyone that God has been moving, has been working, has been preparing the whole time. He's the one who will rekindle hope. So what is it that he says to the people? What's the message that John has? John's purpose is to call back the people, to call them back to the heart of faith with their God. Both Malachi and the angel use the language of John turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What this meant in the religious practices that they have experienced at this time were completely different, completely off base. And when Malachi said this, he was saying, you will return. This man, John, he will return the hearts of the people to the original faith of their forefathers. And how the culture of Israel was supposed to work was the fathers were meant to be speaking to their kids and guiding their children along. Their fathers were the ones who were supposed to be giving them the truth, giving them the heart of God. And when it says that he will return them to the hearts of the fathers, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children, he's saying that the fathers will then look back at the real belief, the real faith of Israel, and they will begin to display that to their children. And then their children will now turn their eyes from all that's going on around them, and their children will begin to pay attention to the truth that their fathers have shared. Essentially, he's saying that it will all go back to the way it was supposed to be, that the heart of faith will return to Israel. That was John's job. That was his mission. And that was a high calling. So the child who would become the long-sought-after prophet was critical because he had to begin calling people back to their original faith, to the heart of their faith. In Luke 3, we hear what his message was. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as I don't have this up there, but as it's written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I'm going to stop right there for a moment, talk about Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who spoke about John and about Jesus 400 years before Malachi was around. So in this passage, we see not just the prophecy of Malachi coming to fruition, but an 850-year-old prophecy of Isaiah also coming about. That this man, John, would be the one who goes into the wilderness. And we're going to get into the wilderness a little bit later, but I believe it was both literal and physical, that John was going to be the single voice, the lone voice, calling people back to God. But here's what he said when he started. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He sounds a little cantankerous. He's not out to win a popularity contest here. This is not a smooth-talking preacher who set himself up in the suburbs or in a big city. He went out into the wilderness, and he starts telling people, you're a bunch of snakes. Who told you to come out here and hear me? Who told you to listen to this? This is what he was doing. He wasn't there for a popularity contest. He was calling people to one thing, and he knew that he was about one thing, and that was to bring people back to the heart of God, to return the people to the heart of their faith. They may have had a more elaborate religion, but their hearts were still far from God, and there was wickedness there. And so John goes in, and he brings them back, and he says, you can't depend on a heritage to be good enough instead of allowing your hearts to be changed. You can't depend on religious practices to be good enough instead of allowing your hearts to be changed. And after hearing John's teaching, the people started to realize that something is wrong here. They realized that they had been living a lie, that they began to repent of the wrong way of living, and they were baptized, signifying that they could begin to live a different way, that they would begin a new life. John woke them up, getting them to recognize that their faith has to affect the way that they live. If the faith that they have does not change their hearts, then it's dead. It is dead religion. There's nothing to it. And this is what Malachi said they were becoming, and this is what they became. And this is 400 years later where they still were. And John goes into the wilderness and says, you have to come back to this heart of faith. You have to have your hearts changed. It doesn't matter if you're part of Israel. It doesn't matter if you're in the lineage of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you continue to follow all of these practices. If your heart is not changing, you are living a lie. Your religion is dead. And he called them to repent. What that means is it's twofold. That first, they have to recognize that what they were doing is wrong. They admit to it, and they turn and change the way that they were living. Repentance literally means to turn around and go the other way. And that's what John called them to. And he said to the people, bear fruits keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He was telling them also that the only one qualified to judge them was the one who was coming. And he says, who told you to flee the wrath to come? There's only one who's qualified. There's only one who can judge. And that's Jesus Christ. But John came to say, he's the one who's coming. Repent now, because the only one qualified to judge is coming, and that judgment comes to those who will pay lip service to God, but who will live their lives completely differently. And John's message was to repent of wickedness, repent of a religion that claimed one thing and lived another, to repent of going through meaningless rituals. And that repentance, that change of heart, should bear itself out in the way that they live. It was no good to admit wickedness and then keep on doing it. That doesn't make any sense. We call that hypocrisy. To admit that there's something wrong and keep doing it, but what that also means is that your hearts are not involved. If you admit that something is wrong, but you keep doing it, it means that in your head you know it's wrong, but your hearts, that's where you live from. That's where your motivations come from. That's where your personality comes from. And if your heart doesn't change, your actions will not change. So the people listened to him. In verses 10 through 14, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you've been authorized to do. And soldiers who asked him, and we, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. It's kind of like they said, what should we do? And he said, just stop being jerks, guys. Come on. Stop lying. Stop being greedy. Stop stealing from each other. I mean, we think about that as if it was just common sense. But this is the life that they were living. A tax collector could take as much money from somebody as he wanted. He was told by Rome, get this much from that guy over there. Well, Rome told me to get 100. I'm going to get 500 and keep 4 of it for myself. Because Rome told me to get your money, so I'm going to take whatever I want. And that was just a way of life. And that's what really got me when I was looking at this. This was just a way of life. That they would do these things and not even think, well, what's wrong with it? That's how far Israel had gotten from the heart of God. That they would lie and cheat and steal from each other. And they just thought, this is just the way life is. And then they would go to the temple and do all their practices that they knew they were supposed to do. But it was not affecting their hearts. So John had to come with a very practical message. Come back to the heart of God. And when you come back to the heart of God, when you come back to the heart of your faith, then your heart will begin to change. Then your actions will begin to change. Your lifestyle will begin to change. And that was John's message. But just as important as his message, I think, was the context of his ministry. If we look at the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, he says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This is who John was. This is where he did his ministry. John was in the wilderness. He didn't set up in the city center. He didn't have a nice house somewhere. He lived in the wilderness. He preached in the wilderness. He wore the cheapest clothing, camel hair, which sounds just horrible. He probably made it himself. You know, if a camel dies somewhere, he just skin the camel and make a tunic. I don't know how it happened, but that's the image that I get, is him just skinning a camel off and drying it, and there you go, got my clothes for the next year. But this is the type of guy that God broke his silence with? Really? You'd think he'd be a prince with trumpets and fanfare. But in doing this, even in doing this, God was saying, here's how I'm going to come with humility. Here's how I'm going to come to you, not with royalty, but with humility in the wild. But there is a significance to the wilderness. It's a place of solitude, of silence, of desolation. This is what it would have looked like where John was. It's not really lush and green and beautiful like the mountains of northeast Pennsylvania. It was scrubby brush. As soon as you moved away from the river edge, it was dirt and rocks. And John spent his time there because it was a place without distraction, a place where nothing flourishes, where weakness can be revealed. One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, says that the wisdom of the desert is that the confrontation with our own frightening nothingness forces us to surrender ourselves totally and unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wilderness, the desert, is often the place where God speaks. And this is where God broke his silence to Israel, was in the wilderness. So the silence of God was a spiritual wilderness. It was a spiritual desert. It's where Israel had dwelt for 400 years, not hearing the refreshing word of God. And like we said before, the absence of God should be felt. They should have stayed with the absence instead of covering it up. It should have called them back to his heart. It should have made them recognize something is wrong here. But instead of making them recognize that something was wrong, they tried to get out of the wilderness. They covered up the desolation with more activity. And in our own lives, we have times of silence. We all spend times in the desert. And it should drive us back to God. It should drive us to waiting in expectation for him. It should drive us back to him to listen, to examine our own hearts, to see where is it, what is it that has brought me to the wilderness. That's what it should have done for Israel. And when we find ourselves in the desert, we don't get to get out on our own. We have to be led out. God has to intervene. He is the one who breaks the silence, not us. when we find ourselves in the desert, when we find ourselves in the wilderness. It's because we were led there, or because we brought ourselves into a mess. And we don't get to leave it. We can cover it up. We can figure out how to pretend we're not there. We can come up with a number of things that distract us. But that's not the same as leaving. God is the one who breaks the silence. And if we're listening, it's in this place that we find God. We usually will spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to get out of the wilderness. But if we stop and we wait and we listen and we examine our hearts, the desert is where we find God. God will lead us to the desert to hear his voice, to help us recognize our weakness, to help us recognize how distracted we really are, and to bring us back to life in him. There is beauty in desolation if we're willing to see the hand of God in it. But if we don't see the hand of God in it, all we look at is despair. And this was John's message. This is why Isaiah said that he would be a voice crying in the wilderness, both literally and figuratively. It was here that people would leave their distractions behind. It was here that the silence of God would be broken. It was here in the desert where the people would actually begin to listen. It was in the desert that there would be repentance. It was in the desert that their hearts would return to God. Like Nouwen said, the wisdom of the desert is that the confrontation with our own frightening nothingness forces us to surrender ourselves totally and unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. John brought people to the wilderness. God brought John to the wilderness. And it's there that they would recognize the coming Savior. When they recognized their own nothingness before God and surrendered themselves unconditionally to him. And God brings us there too. I want to end with these questions. Where do you find yourselves today? Do you find yourselves in the desert? Do you find yourselves in a time of silence? Would you even know if you did? That's the most frightening place to be. The silence of God, if we don't recognize it, can go on for 400 years. But we're blessed. We're blessed if we can recognize that there is silence. Because that's when the journey out of the wilderness can begin. And that's where Israel's journey began, coming back to the heart of faith. And I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what desert you're wandering in. I don't know if you've found yourself to be in a period of silence. But I pray that maybe today will be a day that you can begin to listen, that you can begin to examine your hearts, that you can respond to the call of God on your life and recognize that he's come to change your hearts, not to give you more to do. He's come to make you the person that he always meant you to be, not to fit you into a mold. And if you find yourself in the wilderness, he's brought you there so that he can be the one to bring you back out. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you all at different points in our journey. Some of us wondering why it's been so silent. Some of us wondering if we've ever heard your voice for real. And God, I pray that you would that your Spirit would teach us this morning to listen to your silence, to recognize that you are the one who calls us. And if you've called us to the desert, then there is where we'll find you. Help us, Lord, to recognize our weakness, to respond to your grace, and to know that you are changing our hearts. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.